Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we come grateful that we have access to the very throne of grace, into the very presence, thy very presence we come this morning, Lord, with great expectation. We expect, dear Heavenly Father, to have a hearing before thee. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for the gracious invitation that has been given to us, any of us, to come at any time and to lay our burdens and bring our petitions, to shout forth our praises, knowing that you hear. And even, Lord, when we are wanting to pray and can't, there you have promised to us a divine intercessor who is able to speak for us. But we come today, dear Heavenly Father, on this day of worship with joyful hearts, first of all, and knowing that we're going to heaven. And Christ has died but once to a sufficient sacrifice for all who will believe. The just one dying in the place of the unjust, making full atonement, actual atonement for the sinner. How wonderful it is, dear Heavenly Father, that we can take our salvation out of the realm of mere speculation and potential and bring it to the firm footing of your promise. You have said all that the Father has given you will come to you. And we realize that in this day, here in this church, in our sister churches, all across the land, that you are calling out a people for your name. And it always is, dear Lord, on your terms, through the preaching of the word, the simplicity of the gospel message, able to reach the most defiled. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that your arms are wide open and your heart is so large. We come, dear Heavenly Father, wishing that you might have yet mercy upon family members and friends who have never trusted Christ and to whom, dear Lord, the gospel message is yet foreign and perhaps in some cases, unbelievably so, a message that's never been heard here even in our area. And we appeal, dear Lord, to you to continue to use the witness and testimony of your people and that there might be a boldness in putting forth the simplicity of the gospel as it would be condensed in a place like John 3:16. How thankful we are for the truth of that. What a wonderful hope we have in Christ. Lord, we do not know what will come this day yet. We do not know about the week before us. The nation, dear Heavenly Father, looks at this Atlantic storm and the potential of millions and millions of people being affected by it adversely. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will, again, have all the glory in that. We know, Lord, that you bring or you allow the winds and the rain, and it will follow a course that you set for it. It will not deviate 1 mile left or right. It will not extend any further than what you have ordained. And we pray, dear Lord, that it, from our perspective, would be softened some, and that you would yet in that exalt thyself, dear Heavenly Father. Our nation also not only faces a storm out of the Atlantic, but Lord, we are yet dealing with the potential destruction of terrorists who would love nothing more than to take advantage of these adverse climate situations and bring even worse upon us. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will turn back their every effort and that you would gift, oh Lord, those in the intelligence community with the competence and those, Lord, charged with our defense, the very boldness and the skills necessary to continue protecting this great nation. We thank you for them and their families. God bless the soldiers today and their families, those, Lord, in hard places, dealing with dangerous circumstances. And for those, dear Heavenly Father, who have given of their lives and given family members, given one of their own for our freedoms, we ask, Lord, for your comfort for them. And we would appeal to you, dear Heavenly Father, that you would go and prevent any further casualties. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will grant that the full weight of the American electorate be brought to bear upon our nation as we approach that. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might have your way in the lives of people on election day. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that God's people would be faithful, that would take the scriptures in hand with the biblical principles that are there and give them a discerning eye, discerning hearts to do there what is right. We ask, dear God, that you might today help those who are hurting. As I look around in our very tiny little meeting room today, there are so many of us, dear Heavenly Father, who are afflicted. We take note of those who had to arrive in wheelchairs, those who must use canes and crutches, those, dear Heavenly Father, who are able to disguise their infirmity with a smile and yet are hurting nevertheless. And many of us today, dear God, join the Fink family, and our hearts are broken. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for Roger and his family, for each of the boys, for their wives, each of the grandchildren who will mourn the loss of dear Mary. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that somehow, some way, that there might be an opportunity to minister there. And some way, dear Heavenly Father, that you might have, that you might be made conspicuous in this time of unspeakable grief. And Lord, as we as a church family, host our memorial service tomorrow for Sandy. We pray that as Ron and his kids come and other family members and friends, that you would have the honor there. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that should anyone enter into the memorial service, that they might hear sufficient of the gospel to bring about conviction of sin. And that for every saint who would sit before the spoken word tomorrow, that their hearts might be refreshed and encouraged. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your abiding presence with us in all kinds, times, and seasons of life. You're always faithful. We do not pretend to understand how you work. We simply resign ourselves to knowing this, that whatever you do is right. And when we don't understand, we will do as the hymn writer teaches us. We bow the knee. So, dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you might bless those who gathered for worship this morning. May the ministry of music, the opportunities to worship as they give forth their gifts, and as we set for the ministry of the word, that in each case, dear Lord, that you would be pleased to work your mighty operation of grace and faith in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our special music this morning, Robert and Daniel. Romans chapter 5 in the scriptures, please. Romans chapter 5. At verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or literally the reconciliation. Would you pray with me, please? Again, dear Heavenly Father, we look to you and you alone for our help in understanding the Scripture, for our help in imparting it. And Lord, for any blessings that may come out of it, we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help your people to love you with all their hearts and souls. Help us, Lord, to realize the marvelous simplicity of this truth of reconciliation today. Please, Lord, verse by verse, word by word, guide us in our study this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have already spent much time addressing that topic that springs out of John's Gospel, chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I want to take a different turn this morning. Again, out of that, emanating out of John chapter 3, but another phrase that springs out of there, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, we have talked much about the inability of man. We have looked at many verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where we see the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. He is in no position, has no ability to accept or take or to welcome the things of the Spirit of God. There is an absolute negative cast over human inability to appreciate anything of the Spirit. There is an animosity that's built in. We've talked about the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And we'll address that in a moment. But let me share with you this morning about how nice it is that when two parties are wide apart on issues, that there's a reconciliation. What a heartwarming thing it is when two people are divided on an issue, or two or three are reconciled. When we think about this reconciliation, it's a thing that springs out of Scripture, of course. But let me just make a couple of comments, introductory in nature, concerning the subject itself. When you speak about reconciliation, it brings about the restoration of harmony between two parties who were at odds by removal of the existing issues. Now, we see the need for reconciliation in every sphere of society. We see it in our homes, the need for reconciliation. It is quite possible in any home, especially in Christian homes, where there is a need of reconciliation between the spouse, husband, and wife. You know, it's possible for a husband and a wife to live together on the same roof for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, and need reconciled. It's possible for, in the church community, it's entirely possible when you consider this whole subject of reconciliation, that men and women can attend the same church for years and years ever so faithfully. Never miss a service. On every public occasion, wearing a smile of sorts, and all would appear normal. Everything on the surface appears acceptable. But there's a need of reconciliation, because there is not a unity of purpose or a oneness of mind or a oneness of heart. That's why I say that a husband and wife can live together under the same roof for years and be at odds the whole time, and the only people that know it are them. And there needs to be that reconciling, that coming together again. And even in the national community, there needs to be a reconciliation. Our nation has never been more polarized in its history than it is today. But I'm afeard there's irreconcilable differences that bring about the gap. But how nice it is whenever that issue is solved and there's a coming together again, especially in the Christian community, where there is the forming by the gracious Spirit a oneness of heart and mind. Reconciliation is a great, great thing. But we can never understand the need for it unless we understand the basis of the animosity that underlines it. I'd like to have you keep your place in Romans and join me, please, for the first occasion in Genesis chapter 3 of this word, enmity, where we see, first of all, the animosity that breeds a need for reconciliation. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, first occasion of the word enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Enmity, animosity, hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. When we think of the seed of the woman, we must go fast forward into the prophetic future, where it is a reference to Christ. That there would be an animus existing between Christ and the archenemy of God, Lucifer himself. Never more abundantly clear that in a passage like Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, for example, where it is said that the devil came to tempt the Redeemer. Now it is true concerning our Lord that he could not be tempted to do evil. He was entirely incapable of evil. It was not simply that in Matthew 4, when the devil came, that he found a way somehow not to sin. It is that he was absolutely unable to sin. He could not any more sin that he could ever take, any more than he could take his promise back that he made to you. So there is that animus, that enmity, right there in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what spawned all this? What spawned all this? In the preceding chapter in the book of Genesis, you have Adam and you have Eve. And there they existed in the garden. And they were assigned responsibilities in the garden. They were not given a list of do's and don'ts. They were given one unalterable command by God. One, thou shalt not. And the serpent entered in tempted Eve. Adam bears the responsibility. And you might say that immediately upon the commission of sin, there was an animosity established between the creature and the Creator. So that Adam, the first man, by whom you and I have inherited the sin nature, Adam moved away from God and was in need of reconciliation. Please understand something. Theologically, God never moves. He's always the same. He never changes. And so when it is said that there is a need of reconciliation between the Creator and the creature, it is because the creature has moved. And Adam turned his back on God. He turned his back on the commandment of God. He revolted against God. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. You sin. Indeed, you sin in your thought life because of what, through Adam, you inherited through your human nature. And so there is a need of reconciliation right off the get-go. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, please look at verse 8. And please see here, while we look downrange at Christ and the devil in a place like Matthew 4, we have only to look at the immediate illustration of the animosity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil as you observe it in Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Please keep in mind that though they were brothers, sons of the same woman, they were completely opposite in their disposition. That you might say that Cain was the seed or bore the seed of the evil one, whereas Abel did not. And how was that manifested? Simply, initially, because one thought he could approach God. Now remember, man the sinner now was moved away from God. Therefore, worship is introduced to the creature. And the only way that the creature can approach God on any terms is his terms, and he must come by way of sacrifice. Well, Cain decides in his approach to God, in his worship to God, that he is going to bring the kind of sacrifice that he wants. And inherently nothing wrong with it, except that it wasn't on God's terms. Abel, on the other hand, in his worship, in his approach to God, brings an acceptable sacrifice. And so as Cain looks at that and he realizes that his brother's sacrifice was accepted by the holy God of heaven, the Creator, and his was rejected, we see the result in verse 8. Look at verse 8. The first recorded murder in human history. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, why did that happen? Because man, the sinner, was in revolt against God, and he was moved away from God. And any murder, any act of terrorism, any complicity in murder, or any complicity in terrorism, occurs only because the individual perpetrating it is moved away from God in revolt against God. And so when you have this instance of the immediate illustration in Genesis 4 verse 8, the seed of the woman, the seed of the devil, culminated that animosity now, we're speaking to the subject of reconciliation, there was that animosity and that hostility that had to be dealt with. Now, Cain represents the kind of a person who is always seeking to approach God on his terms by human works. He may have been the first one to start that, but There are legions of others just like him who seek to please God in their worship of God by doing it their way. Now, enter grace, the grace of God. There had to be a way to deal with the revolt of man who was held as an enemy because of the animosity demonstrated toward God. And all this, we will find this whole thing of war, of the war footing, the enemy posture, the warlike posture, the animosity would be dealt with at the cross of Christ. And so when we think about the animosity, think secondly of what was accomplished at the cross. The accomplishment of the cross. You might want to look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. What was accomplished at the cross? You see, when you think about the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, that is probably the first mention, the first intimation out of the heart of God that He was going to provide a Redeemer. And from that announcement, going forward, you will find attempt after attempt after attempt after attempt on the part of the evil one to try to prevent Calvary from ever occurring in the life of Christ, through people like Herod. Christ was hunted down, and scores of babies born around the same time were slaughtered in the hopes that somehow we could nip this whole plan of God's redemption in the bud and stifle His efforts to reconcile. Now, you see, God is never thwarted in any plans that He does. May I say to you that inasmuch as God was not able to be stymied in His program of redemption, He is never stymied in His efforts to reach the sinner. Now, I'm going to say that again for emphasis. The same God who was not able to be stymied in His redemptive plan for the human race is never stymied in His attempt to reach the sinner. Never. No one whom God lays His hand on is able to resist His grace. And so what was accomplished at Calvary? Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 say that through death, in part now, through death, His death on the cross, He might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. And, following that line of thought down, and deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Now, please understand about His death. Please understand about His death. Very important here. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 tells us about the atonement, the reconciliation, the grounds on which the gap is closed between the revolting sinner and the holy God. It is the shed blood of Christ. And I just want to emphasize this point again. What was accomplished at the cross was an actual atonement. An actual reconciliation versus possible, hypothetical, or hopeful. Say, well, what are you trying to get at? There are, in the whole realm of Christendom, at least in my formative years, that may be more now because it's mutated left and right, at least three essential camps under the Christian umbrella. On one side, there are those who attend Christian churches in the broadest specter of all who believe that there must be on their part some contribution on their part toward their salvation. It may be, it manifests itself in baptism. Many people today believe that as they are baptized and made members of the church, that that God looks favorably upon them and they're redeemed. Others may try to buy their way into the kingdom by donating large sums of their fortune for charitable causes. And so you have that group. It's a salvation by works. Yes, there is grace there, but it is a salvation by grace plus works. That's one side. And on the other side of that, there is the Christian community that believes with regard to the atonement that salvation is by grace through faith, so forth and so on. But they view Ephesians 2:8, the notion of faith as something that they contribute to the process of their redemption. That faith is something that they stir up in their own heart to give to God as a gift and thus are acceptable to Him. Where the verse clearly says that salvation is by grace through faith, the faith, is a gift of God. And therefore it's not of works, because men tend to do what? They what? Boast. Yeah. Okay. And so for them, the atonement takes on the realm of the mere possibility, in which they will say that Christ, in dying on the cross for the sinner, made it possible for the sinner to be redeemed only if he would. You see the two poles? Now, right in the middle. This is the only time when it's good for a Bible-believing Christian to be a middle of the roader, because that means right on target, right on the bullseye. And here's the bullseye. Where we believe that what was accomplished at the cross by Christ was an actual atonement, whereby He, through His death, actually, literally secured the redemption of all who will believe. And there's no sniff or splinter of mere possibility in the process, whatever. And so the folks on this side look at the folks in the middle and they say something of the order of like this: well, if you really believe that, Kaminsky, then why don't you just at this budget meeting that you're going to have on October 31st, if you really believe that to be true, I mean, if you really did, then why don't you make a recommendation to the church to remove all missionary support? All of it. And that the first Sunday in November, that corner back there, we're tearing out all that internet outreach equipment. And we're removing all the tracks off of our table. Because after all, God is going to save who He's going to save. And He doesn't need you or me to do it. Now, the same God who ordained the end, who provided for the reconciliation, also has ordained the means to the end. And what He has done is this. Simple. Simple. He says, to you and to me, who have been delivered from the bondage of the evil one, He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the elect. Only the elect. I stand by that. No. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Black people, white people, red people, yellow people, rich people, poor people, middle class people, whatever that is. Boys and girls, old people, young people, old people. I want to emphasize old people. I want to emphasize old people. Do you realize that there is a movement in our Christian umbrella that if you're gray or balding, you are no longer able to contribute to the building of the body of Christ? step aside. That the Church of Jesus Christ is for the youths. It's no wonder that Bible-believing churches are absent the youth. They say, well, what youth in his right mind would want to come and sit down and listen to a Bible lesson or message that's preached by some old gray-haired dodger? Much more so a bald guy. They need somebody their own age so they can relate to them, who can speak God's word on their terms. Huh, really? Well, we believe that the gospel message, the simplicity and the marvelous truth of it is to be preached to all men everywhere. And we let the Holy Spirit, who takes the seed of the word once it's planted, bring forth a harvest. That's not on us, that's on Him. Our responsibility is to sow the seed. So, and what we are encouraged in is this, that Christ at the atonement accomplished an actual redemption. Not just a mere possible or potential saving provision for any sinner who might decide to cast his ballot for the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry if I come across too rent-a-copy like that. I sometimes catch myself talking like a rent-a-cop, you know. Somebody who's embellished with his badge and his uniform and like that and wants to make you sure you know it. Well, I wish I could tone stuff like that down, but I can't do it, and I'm not going to try it, not this stage in the game. But inasmuch as he accomplished that, what has come out of it? There is good news in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians chapter 2. Now remember, now everything culminates at the cross where, having accomplished a literal atonement, verse 15 says he abolished in his flesh the enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That he might reconcile. Now remember when we look at Romans chapter 5, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. They say, well, you mean to tell me that the unchangeable God moved toward the sinner so as to provide him a redemption? You mean God came off of his high and mighty and holy throne and moves to the sinner and tries to woo him back and coax him into his embrace again, willing to make concessions and so forth that he might find religion agreeable? No, not at all. God never moves. He never changes. But you know what? The truth of the matter is that they in the flesh cannot please God. And that again points to their inability. But Christ at the cross abolished in his flesh the enmity. And inasmuch as man was alienated and enemies in his mind by wicked works, it is said, yet now God hath reconciled. You see, when you think about it in terms of math or finance, man's life never adds up. Man can never reconcile the books. He can cook them, but he can never reconcile them. And that reconciliation, that balancing of the ledger, must come by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it that we were reconciled? We were reconciled by the death of his Son, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let me quit there with this atonement. What was that? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I believe the reference is, it says this, that Christ is styled there the just one. the just one. Christ suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. There was an exchange made there. An exchange made there. Now, let me just cause, I hope, to have you understand this matter of reconciliation that has come about through the atonement. There was an exchange made. The just one for the unjust. When we speak of the atonement, we speak of the vicarious death of Christ. Vicarious, a word that means that Christ died for us. He died in our place, bore in His body our sins. There was an exchange made. All of my sins and your sins were laid on Him. And correspondingly, His righteousness was imputed, that's a financial term, to us. It was reckoned to us. That's the adjustment. You see, man, books never add up. But by the grace of God, through the reconciliation of Christ, the books can be evened. And it is the sinner who, like the prodigal in Luke, comes back to God. But not until that sinner reaches a place where they are at wit's end. No sinner will ever come to God until they have exhausted all hope on their own. Now, here's the neat thing about this. Born of the Spirit, reconciled of God. Man moved from God in revolt. God in grace provides a way back, but man must repent. He must change his mind, return to God by way of the cross. That all said, we come back again to this. Remember, when we started, there is that natural animosity. The natural man is not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. But John's Gospel tells us where we started in that first chapter, but as many as, using the same word, as many as received Him, to them gave He, hint of grace, power or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Believe is always a synonymous term with faith. And then it is further put under the microscope, this matter of faith given by God's grace. It is born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And all that said, you conclude in a place like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. You conclude there, and we do this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 6. This is so very good. Spoken to a culture, it seems, is always trying to do something to be accepted by someone. You realize that? Much of what you do, much of what most people do, is done to be accepted by somebody. This is why when we look at the whole of the picture concerning reconciliation, it is not in any respect that the sinner accepts Christ as Savior so much as God, who is holy, accepts the sinner in Christ's behalf. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, that grace, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. That means that as a child of God, for you as children of God, saved by the grace of God, you do not have to do works to make yourself more acceptable to God anymore. It is the blood of Christ shed but once on Calvary that is sufficient to bind God toward your eternal redemption, so that you may truly be said reconciled, born of the Spirit, no longer of the flesh, but now of the Spirit, accepted by God. Now, I don't know what that does for your heart, but I know what it does for me. I'm probably and have been for 65 years one of the most insecure people on the planet. And from the time I was a kid till the time I became an old man, I always find myself, at least in the back of my mind, trying to do stuff that's going to make somebody else happy, that I might be appreciated by them. And that carries over into the spiritual realm. For all that the Father sees in the Son, He sees in me. How is that possible? How's that possible? Well, we're reconciled. Born of the Spirit. Part of the family of God forever. I leave you with that thought. I trust it'll be an encouragement and a blessing to your soul. Our dear Father, thank you so very much for including me, including my friends, in your marvelous plan of salvation. Now, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to do justly, to walk humbly before you and with you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.